Father in heaven, as we open up your holy, authoritative, sufficient word, open up our frail, weak hearts and minds to hear from you, Lord. And just to be reminded, Lord, like a lot of us probably, we feel strong and vigorous and got plans for the future, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, Lord, but just remind us of the frailty of life and the unpredictability of this life and the brevity of this life, Lord, that we may listen to it and we may live our lives in such a way that puts you at the center and your will as our desire. In your name we pray, amen. I've been saying that as we've been in the book of James, that you should be familiar with some of the themes of the book of James. Like, you don't have to necessarily know like all the texts of scripture. Like, some of you maybe you're memorizing parts of it or listening to it. I hope you're doing that. But do be familiar, because it's just 5 short chapters. I mean, we're almost to the end. Be familiar with some of the themes. And the theme for James chapter 4 is the theme of humility. Now, no show of hands, how many of you all like, you know, like humility? Like, that's not something like we like to think about. In fact, there's a thick book written by an American in the, I think, early 1900s on a list of virtues. Like, he wrote a book about virtues. And in that list of virtues, he never included a chapter on humility. It's almost like in the American mind, this is a book by William Bennett, is the book I'm thinking. I can't think of the title right now. It just came to me. But William Bennett wrote the book. But in his mind, in his American mind, it's almost like he didn't see humility as a virtue, and yet the Bible would teach us something very differently. And so humility has permeated this part of chapter 4. It's a humility that he says is necessary in a relationship to God. You will never know God apart from possessing a sense of humility, having a humbleness about you. You're to, as he said here, you're to humble yourself before the Lord. It is the humble who experience God's grace, as he wrote about, quoting from Proverbs. God opposes the proud, James says, but he gives grace to the humble. In fact, I believe, as we see throughout the book of James, he's giving us tests so that we can put our heart to the test to make sure that what we possess is a true faith, that there's no greater test of the genuineness of your faith than the absence of and the hatred towards human pride. Let me just say, the absence of and the hatred toward your own human pride. Other people's arrogance gets on our nerves, does it not? You spend time with a narcissist, you're like, man, this guy, I can't get away from this person, right? But it's our own human pride that we should have a hatred for, be cognizant of, and be being sanctified from. In fact, we saw that we're to humble ourselves, it says, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter says the same thing in his short letter, the first one, that we're to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. You humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God. And in due time, in due season, it's God who will exalt you. And James is saying the same, very same thing. It's a humility that not only is evidenced in our vertical relationship with God, it's also evidenced in our horizontal relationships with others, as we saw even last week, that legalism has a tendency to puff us up, to give us a sense of superiority that leads us to judge and to slander and to gossip against one another. And what Jane said last week is there's to be none of that in the family of God. All of our lives are to be marked by a sense of humility, by a sense of humility. We are to be humble, that's submissive and willing. We're to be submissive and willing to follow God and to do the will of God. We're to bend and to yield our wills to God's will. That's what we see even in today's text. This is the Christian life. We're to be humble in regards to our mortality. Humble when it comes to our futures. Humble when it comes to our work. Humble when it comes to our success. That's the focal text today. The issue in the text, because there's an issue, there's a prohibition here. The issue in the text is pride. That's the issue. James is giving us the problem of pride. You see that in verse number 16. He says, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. That's the problem, pride. Pride that leads us to boast about our successes, to boast about our future. The issue is not profit. We see profit in the text, but wise and godly people, they can make a profit in life, and wealth is not the problem in the text. The issue is not preparation for the future. There's no problem with the preparation of the future. In fact, wise and godly people, they live prepared. They're thinking about the future. We studied that when we studied the book of Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs 6, go to the ant, you sluggard. What is the ant? How does the ant work? The ant works and the ant stores up and saves for the future. That's wisdom there. There's an uncertainty in the future and we're to prepare for that. The issue is presumption, as even Pastor Stephen brought out. That's the issue, presumption. It's a presumption rooted in pride where a person forgets his mortality, his brevity, and his purpose. That's the problem. The true faith produces a humble attitude towards life and a humble attitude towards success and a humble attitude towards the future and our purpose in life. That's the sermon. That's the main point of the text. It's the main point of the sermon. That's the direction in which we're going. And so you've got your Bibles out. Turn to James chapter 4. Let's start in that 13th verse. We're picking up where we left off last week. James starts off and he says, come now. That's his beginning line. Now, some of you may just see that and you go, okay, come now. Okay, that's a kind way to start it. But what James is doing when he says, come now, is James has tapped into full-on Old Testament prophet now. Like many of the prophets, they start off sometimes or they'll break in some of their texts when they write and they'll say, come now. Isaiah says that in the beginning of his letter or his lengthy book. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be washed white as snow. And James is tapping into that Old Testament prophet. His beard is fully grown out by now. He's probably wrapped in a camel cloth and maybe eating something unsavory as some of the Old Testament prophets and even the New Testament prophet of John the Baptist does. And so he's tapping in that when he writes. It's a prophetic word that he's speaking to his church even here. Notice what he says, come now, you who say, and so he's imagining a group of people, knowing his congregation as a good pastor would do, even though his congregation is scattered abroad, he knows them and knows their hearts. He says, come now, you who say, and what are they saying? They're saying this, they're saying today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and we will spend a year there and we will trade and we will make a profit. So it's a group of people that are business oriented, business minded, they're movers and they're shakers and they're saying, probably not aloud, they're saying in their hearts, they're thinking about the future and they're making future preparations. And maybe you're sitting here this morning while I preach and you're making future preparations. Think about, well, maybe not so far in the future to think about profit. Maybe you're thinking about, you know, what am I gonna eat later on today? Or maybe you're thinking about the future instead of seizing the now. And so he's saying that that's a problem. You're thinking into the future, but even too far in the future. James is addressing a group of people who are, like I said, the business-minded, successful people, the planners. Not a show of hands, but that's some of you here. And then verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes. That James is building off of what he's already said in the fourth chapter as well, that Christians, we are those who, we live in the world, right? We're living in the world, but we're not to live, we're not to be in love with the world. A similar thing. Remember that when James talked about that, how you're in the world, but yet you're not to have friendship with the world, a love affair with the world. John says this very similar thing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John writing says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, what all's in the world? What's he talking about? Well, your desires, he says. Remember, James has been speaking a great deal about our desires. Same thing John is saying here. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. There's the issue, the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it comes from the world. And then he reminds us this in the same way James is saying, this world, it's passing away. It's fleeting. It's going. It's temporary. The whole world, you and the world, it's all going to be gone. It's passing away along with its desires. So how should I live? How should we live, John? How should we live, James? Same way, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do the will of God. Think about the will of God. That's what he's saying. That's the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian is one who is concerned with God's will. Not just your own future, not just your own preparation, not just your own successes and your own plans, but is concerned about God and about his will. And what James does in this short section is James highlights three fatal flaws of nearsighted people. That's the problem. They're not thinking far enough into the future. Even though they're thinking in the future, they're not thinking far enough into the future. Three fatal flaws, three failures, three truths that these people have forgotten. You ready? If you want to take notes, you can write them down. Number one, they have failed to take into account their humanity. As a human, they have failed to take into account the unpredictability of life. And there is an absolute unpredictability to human existence that should humble us. It should make us swell with pride and I can do it and I can prep and I just gotta try harder. There's an unpredictability about the future and about your life and about your existence that should humble you. For these folks, they're living like they are in absolute control. They're living with a prideful heart. I'm gonna let a little of the nerd out of the closet. Let a little of the cuckoo out of the clock this morning, okay, for you guys. I'm a foodie, so I love good foods, and I'm also a nerd, a little bit of a nerd, I should say. And those two things have kind of converged for me as I've been trying my hand at fermenting things. And so, like, you know, producing foods that are fermented. And some of you, I know that you do that. Some of you all, you know, do your sourdough bread stuff. I've been thinking about and researching about how to make my own, like, fermented pickles and fermented peppers and sauerkraut and even kimchi is what I'm thinking about. Okay, so you're like, oh, you know, that's what I'm... Sounds good, right? Some of you like that kind of stuff and some of you don't. Like, no judgment. We talked about that last week. It's what I've enjoyed. So as I've been thinking about that, what the job of fermentation, it takes place in the right culture. Like, that's what you have to do is you have to create a culture, an environment, an incubator for good fermentation to take place, for good bacteria to show up, for yeast to feed on that good bacteria, and they actually belch it out, and that's what produces the fermentation process. And so in fermentation, what you're doing is you're creating a culture that is conducive to good growth, but that same culture that's conducive to good growth is also conducive to bad growth, like botulism and other things. And so you have to be very cognizant of the culture in which you're creating. A culture that's conducive for good bacteria is also a culture that's conducive for bad bacteria that could make you sick. Instead of producing good food and probiotics that make you strong, it can do the opposite. It can produce something that can make you sick and jeopardize your life even. And in a similar way, that's how the human heart works. The human heart is like an incubator, a culture, an environment for good things to happen or for bad things to happen. And even as you think about, well, what's necessary, in the same way for fermentation, you're thinking about what's the pH balance and what's the temperature and is there enough yeast and is there enough sugars? You're thinking about all those things. In a similar way, you have to be careful in your heart. Ambition and drive and a strong work ethic and a desire for success and a future-oriented thought is an incubator for a lot of good to occur. For godly ingenuity and for profit to make in order for you to be generous. And so it's a good place and a good thing, but it's also a perfect environment for something bad, for sin to take place. That the same kinds of things can be an incubator and a culture for worldliness and for short-sightedness and for selfishness, as James has already talked about, a selfish ambition. So you guys always gotta be guarding and always be looking at the good bacteria. Actually, what it does is it feeds on and it kills the bad bacteria. And in a similar way, what James is saying here is a knowledge of your humanity should produce a humility. that actually that could be a very good thing for you to come to grips with your humanity, and that humanity can produce humility. Here's possibly a news flash for some of us that you're not God. And if you were God, you would probably be a terrible God. You're not the God over the world. You're not the God over the universe. You're not the God over the cosmos. And the reality is you're not even the God over your own life. That you are not in ultimate control. You are not sovereign. You are not self-existent. And in fact, we talk about, and we did two sermon series years ago about this, that sometimes we will talk about in a quest to know God. One of the ways to know God better is to study the attributes of God, and that's God's characteristics, his qualities in his being. And so we broke those down into two ways. There's two ways that theologians come to understand God's attributes. There are attributes that God communicates to us, right, called the communicable attributes. There's letting the nerd out again, the communicable attributes. And then there are things that that God does not communicate to us called the incommunicable attributes. And so again, characteristics that are true of God that he communicates to us, like love and mercy and justice. They're in God's character of who he is, in his nature of who he is. God is, I mean, we can say God is love, right? The Bible says God is love. All of his ways are loving. And God is merciful, and God is just. And what does God want for you? He wants you to do the same thing. God wants you to be loving, and he wants you to seek for justice and be just in your dealings and be honest and be truthful. And God wants you to be merciful. So those are attributes that God communicates to us. But then there are this set of attributes that are true of God and God alone that you are not like. For instance, there is God's sovereignty. And what sovereignty means is that God is in complete control. You are not sovereign. There is a list of other ones we could talk about. There is God's omniscience. That is that God is all-knowing. And let's just be honest, you know very little, especially in regards to God. You are not omniscient. And there's God's omnipotence, which means his power, that God is all-powerful. And you and I, especially in regards to God, we're not all that powerful at all. Our power is very limited. In fact, you and I, we're weak and we're fragile, right, in comparison to God. And then there is God's omnipresence, which means God is everywhere at all times. And you and I, we cannot be everywhere at all times, even though many of you moms, you try to be everywhere at all times, and yet you've failed in that, right? You have failed. And here's how pride shows up, is what we oftentimes try to do is we try to be like God in the ways that we cannot and fail to be like God in the ways that we can. That you and I, we try in our pride, we try to be all-knowing and all-powerful, and we try to be everywhere, and we try to be infinite, and we try to be in total control of our lives. And humility is humbling ourselves to where we say, I am not God, and again, if I was, I would be terrible at it. But there is one God who is God. And what I can do is I can trust him because he is all those things. I am not those things, but he is those things. And I can trust him, and I can live dependently and depend upon him because he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and sovereign and loving and just and merciful. All the things that make God his should engender trust in our hearts. In fact, we said the key verse in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5-6 is to trust in the Lord with all your heart, not to lean on your own understanding, but to acknowledge him in all of your ways, and he will make your paths straight. I think James is saying the same thing. This is a group of people that he's imagining here that are not living like that. They're not trusting in the Lord with all their heart. They are in fact doing the opposite. They're leaning upon their own understanding. They're not acknowledging God, and God is not the one who's making their path straight. They are trying to just be more determined, have more grit, and they are the ones who can make their path straight. They think with enough energy, enough grit, enough hard work, enough determination, they can make it happen. And listen, success can be a trick. Because what success oftentimes can do is it can puff up that pride. Like Jesus uses almost the same illustration in Luke chapter 12. And he talks about a person that goes and makes a profit and has a bumper crop. And then he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to make more of a profit. Watch what I'm going to do. And the same thing Jesus says, you fool, do you not know that your life will be required of you this very night? And success, men and women in the room, men can puff us up. And sometimes what the Lord does is he brings failure to pop that success, to humble us, and to teach us humility. That's why, like, when James begins, like, we count our trials and we count them as joy, because sometimes it's God popping the pin, right, bringing the pin and popping the balloon of ourselves, showing up in our successes so that we can live humble lives. That what you and I, what we get to do is we get to trust the Lord. Look at what James says. He says, be careful that you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Not only do you not know it, but you can't control it. Now, for some of you, that may incite fear and panic. But for us, what we get to say is, I don't know it. I can't control it. But I know one who does know it and one who can control it. And my trust is in him. And so we plan. We work, we prepare, but we do it with our humanity in view. We do it in a way, in a humble way, where we're trusting in the Lord. And we're saying, if the Lord wills this, if the Lord brings this, if this is according to God's plan, then no man can stop it, and may I trust in that. Number one, they failed to take into account their humanity, but number two, look, they have failed to take into account the brevity of life. Look at verse 14 in the latter part. He says, what is your life? You're just a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. Those are humbling words spoken to us. That life, even a full life of what, 80, 100 years? I mean, that's a full life, and yet it's so brief, is it not? Look at what James says. Your life is like a vapor. It's like steam. It's like mist. It's like steam rising from a hot cup of coffee that rises up, appears for a second, and then it just dissipates. It just vanishes. Puff, it's gone. Do you feel that? I feel that. I feel that. Those of you that don't feel that, you just probably haven't hit your mid to late 40s yet. Moving over into your 50s, like those of you with kids, like I get it. When you got toddlers, it seems like it's like life is never going to get it. They're never going to get out of diapers. They're never going to grow up. They're never going to stop spilling the milk. They're never going to stop crying. Like oftentimes I will see parents and the kids crying and I'll say, hey, as a seasoned parent, let me just say, there's coming a day where there will be an entire day and your child will not cry. It's just not today. Right? And those seasons can seem like they last forever. And then there, your child grows up. And you start liking them again, right? Like you get through the middle school years and you start liking your kid again and he's a junior or a senior. And then that time between junior and senior, you go to bed and you wake up and you look in the mirror and you're a grandpa. How did we get here? It just moves so quickly and so fast. And other people in the room will testify. They'll say, and then guess what? You go to sleep and you wake up again and then you're a great grandparent. Believe it now. See how fast it's going. And that's the reality of life. That's the absolute reality of life. And we feel that. We feel that when we see people our age who suddenly die. Even this week, I saw Vodi Bakum, Dr. Bakum, a pastor and preacher and phenomenal expositor, and got up one day probably feeling fine and then suddenly fell ill, medical emergency, and the Lord took him home. Over 56 years old, just a little bit older than me. Not much, but just a little bit older than me. James is warning us. He's reminding us. John Piper, he said it like this, that you have one life. That's all. You just get one. You get one of these. You have one life. That is all. Know this, you were made for God. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. That's the point. Don't waste it. You say, how could I waste it? Like that, I think that's what James is in the mind. Like they're going here, they're buying, they're selling, but James is saying they're wasting their lives. They're wasting it. And you say, well, I don't want to waste my life. How do I not waste it? Well, listen, here's how you don't waste it. Keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is you will not be here forever. You know, you have those sermons that shape you. A sermon I heard probably 35 years ago has shaped me, and the pastor said this: you are gonna die, and everyone you know is going to die. And when you die, they're gonna put you in a wooden box, they're gonna put you in the ground, they're gonna throw dirt in your face, and your loved ones are gonna go back to the church and they're gonna eat ham and potato salad. That is the reality. That is the reality of life. This life as you know it, it ends in death. And so here's what you need to do. You need to prepare for the future. Live each day preparing for the future. And listen, when you think about the future, there is an uncertain future and there is a certain future. And that's what's at war here in this text. There's an uncertain future that this family, these people are preparing for. And in neglect of the certain future, the uncertain future is the profit making, the success, the going and the buying and the moving and the shaking and all of those things. That is an uncertain future, is what he's saying. You think that, you presume that you're just gonna go to this town and you're gonna make a profit and you're gonna trade and you're gonna sell. There's uncertainty to that, right? Some of you have experienced financial hardship. Some of you have had ideas and plans and thoughts and preparations of a business or a job. And some of you have lost jobs and lost businesses and been terminated and all of those things. There's an uncertainty to it. And what James is saying, no, live your life for the future, but for the certain future that you are gonna die. And after that, you will stand before King Jesus, the just judge of the universe, where Jesus will judge all of your life, all of your motives, all of your words. Some of you are going like, my, I am in trouble. That's why we hang on that, but God gives grace. That Jesus will be the judge. Live your life in such a way that you prepare for that future. That's the point. In fact, let me give you a helpful thought exercise. Someday, after you're gone, your family probably will gather together and someone will speak words of you. Some of you, I will have the distinct privilege to speak of you in your eulogy, in your sermon, your funeral sermon. Some of you, your family will get together and they'll try to write an obituary about that. What do you want said of you? What do you want thought of you? And now live your life backwards from that. Reverse engineer that. I think that's the point. Be fiercely intentional about prioritizing every day what matters eternally. More importantly than what your family may think of you, what will Jesus say to you on that day? What will you say to Jesus on that day? Think about that. That's the certain future. Point number three, they failed to take into account the purpose of life. Why are you here? Why are you alive? What's the purpose of your life? The purpose of your life is this: to know God and to live for him. To know God and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of your life. Why am I here? It's not just to make things and to do things and create families and create culture, and all those things are wonderful things and good things, and there are ways in which we glorify God, but ultimately you are here to know God, to glorify him, to enjoy him, to know him and live for him. Notice verse 15, just a simple verse as to what he says is the tenor of the true Christian. This is the heart, the attitude. I'm talking to my daughter, my youngest daughter, about attitude matters. Like it's attitudes is as important as your actions, your attitude. And that's what James is saying here about us, your attitude. In how you deal in life, it matters. And what should our attitude be? Look at this, attitude of humility. Instead of saying, I'm gonna do, and I'm presuming, and I'm gonna get, like, again, the doing isn't the problem. It's the heart attitude. Instead of a heart of presumptuousness and pride, then he says, look, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. That's the attitude of the Christian. It's up to the Lord. If God wills it, If God wants it, if God desires it, if the Lord wills, then we will live and we will do this or we will do that. And again, you have the problem. It's as it is, he says. You boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. That's really what the text is about. There's two ways to live your life. You either live it with you at the center, where you say, it is my life, so my will and my plans matter most. Or you live your life with God at the center, where you still say, it's my life, because it is your life. It is your life. But you say, my days are in his hands, so I will live this life for him, doing his will. That's the thrust of the text. The thrust of the text is simply this: put God at the center of your plans. John MacArthur said it like this, the true believer, he marks out his life in a plan and at the center of which is his God. And that works both ways. What's at the center of your life reflects who you think is God. And for those of us that are genuine believers, if God is at the center, then we live our lives for him. True believers, we live with this attitude of a humble acknowledgement of God and his purposes and his will. And you even hear in this text, as you think about, man, have you ever thought about what God's will is? Like sometimes that's something that can get you twisted up, can it not? Have you ever been faced with in a crossroads in your life of like, man, what do I do? Do I take this job or do I take that job? Do I go to this college or do I go to that college? Do I marry this person? Or, you know, you probably didn't have somebody else out there, right? You weren't that fortunate. But do I marry this person or do I not marry that person? What is it? What is God's will? How many of you have been there where you've really been like sensitive to God? What is your will? And you've maybe prayed and said, God, if it be your will, maybe you haven't had a humility about you in this. And maybe you've questioned and you've thought like, what is God's will? And let me just say, you can know God's will for your life. It's here in the scriptures. Like you may think of, what's God's will for me even today? Like as you think about like, am I living out God's will? Well, what's God's will? Maybe that came into your mind as we're thinking, what's God's will for my life? And let me just give to you what God's will is for your life according to the Bible. God's will for you is first and foremost that you would be saved. That's the first thing that he wills. According to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4, where Paul writes that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's will for you is that you would be saved, forgiven of your sins, received by him. That's his will for you. That you would receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Are you saved? Are you genuinely saved, not self-deceived? Like James has a category throughout his book of those who are self-deceived. That's why he's given us these tests to which we can test our faith to make sure it's genuine, the genuineness of your salvation. You're putting it to the test. Number one, are you saved? That's God's will for you is first and foremost that you would be saved. Number two, God's will for you is that you would be spirit-filled. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Paul writes again, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, okay, what is the will of the Lord? Verse 18, that you would not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but you would be filled with the Spirit. It's God's will that you would come under the controlling power. That's the imagery. What's the imagery of where he's using wine there? It's like those of you that have been drunk, you're under a controlling power of wine, of strong drink. That's what drunkenness is. You've come under, no longer are you under your power, you're under a strong delusional power. And what he's saying here is be under a strong, powerful, truth-filled power of the Holy Spirit. No longer under the power of the flesh, but you would be filled with the Spirit. You would give yourself to the governance of the Spirit. That's what the will of God is, that your body would be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You'd be filled with him, that you would not grieve the Holy Spirit with your sin and with your flesh, but the Spirit would take up residence in you. Number three, that you would be sanctified. You would be sanctified. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he goes on to describe, what does that look like, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you, each one of you know how to control his body. Sanctification is ongoing growth in Christ's likeness, where you're being transformed and conformed, transformed away from the world and conformed into the image of Christ in every way. It's an ongoing process where you put forth effort, but it's the Spirit that empowers, because you're filled with the Spirit, he empowers that process. God's will is that you would be sanctified, that we would be mature, that you would be Christ-like in all ways, that would be a continual process from the moment of your salvation until the moment of your glorification when you see him face to face, that you would continue in growth. Number four and five, I'll do together. Same text of scripture. God's will is that you would be submissive. That's the humility piece. And that you would be serving. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 13, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What is that? That you would be submissive, that you would be a model citizen, that you would be above reproach, that you would be a model of virtue and honesty, law-abiding and a productive member of the society to which the Lord has placed you. Verse 16, that you would live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, that you would serve God and you would serve his purposes. Verse 17, that you would honor everyone, that you would love the brotherhood, that you would fear God, that you would honor the emperor, the love, the brotherhood. That's our attitude towards fellow Christians. Attitude when it comes to the church, marked by love, that we would fear God, and we would seek to honor those who are in command over us, authority over us. And this is God's will. This is God's will. You know what's God's will for my life? Be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, be submissive, and be serving. You say, hey, pastor, that says nothing in there about who to marry or what college to attend or what job to take or where to invest my money or whatever. Listen, if you are saved, if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're doing the work of sanctification in God's word, learning his word, Spirit's at work in your heart. If you are submissive, if you are serving, then listen, you don't have to be in fear. This is what I think it means here, to trust the Lord, to acknowledge him in all your ways. This is you trusting him. This is what you get to do, is you get to step out, and you get to step out in faith, trusting that if the Lord brings success, glory to his name. And if God brings failure, you say glory to his name, and you trust him even in that. This text, it ends with this axiom, with this principle. James says, this is a universal principle. Whoever knows, he says, the right thing to do and he fails to do it, to him, it is sin. You say, well, again, what's the right thing? Well, go back to that list. Are you saved? Are you filled with the Spirit? Giving yourself to the governance of the Holy Spirit over everything in your life? Are you sanctified? Are you growing in Christ's likeness? Are you submissive? Are you serving? Or are you in sin? That's really the categories there. Or are you in sin? Well, I'm not saved yet. Well, then you're in sin. Well, I'm not being filled with the Spirit. I've got a lot of flesh in me, and I like to just pop off, and I like to give people a thing on my mind, and I'm not really thinking about how the Spirit is governing over my life. I'm not growing in Christ's likeness. I'm not submissive. I'm in rebellion. I'm not serving. I'm lazy. Then you're in sin. You're in sin. And repent. And repent. Because you are going to die. And you will stand before Jesus. And what will Jesus judge you on? Not by what college you attended. Not by how much profit you gained or lost or how you invested. None of those things. What will he judge you by? Well, are you saved? Have you been filled with my Spirit? Is your body my temple? Have you been sanctified by me? Are you living in submission? Are you serving? As we come this morning to the table, We look into our hearts, that we judge our hearts, but as we come to the table, we remember the one to whom we can place our trust. And whenever I say, hey, trust God, I'm not just talking about some generic being that is out there. But I'm talking about the God who put on flesh, who came and lived among us, who lived the life we could not live, died the death that we all deserve so that he can offer his grace, the one who has been risen again. We can place our trust in Jesus. We can place Jesus at the very center of our lives, the very center of our soul. We can live out our lives and our plans, trusting in Lord Jesus above all. Jesus, the one who came and lived out the Father's will perfectly, that you will never live out perfectly, but Jesus did. The Father's will was that he'd give his life as a ransom so that you and I, we might be saved. The one to whom who came in his death and his resurrection, that he may ascend on high, and he might be the one who would send and give the Holy Spirit so that you and I could be made new and could be filled with the Spirit. The one who sanctifies us. The one who prayed with his disciples and all the disciples that were to come after, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them in truth, for thy word is truth. The Jesus who has inspired the word, inspired the truth, preserved over by his Spirit over the truth, and has given us the truth. The one who humbled himself and was exalted. The one who has been given the name above every name, King Jesus. Place him at the center of all your days, of all your plans, of all your preparations, and watch God exalt you. Let's pray.